Well, we have been reading through the Old Testament. We have gotten to the book of John. The gospel is, it's called good news, yes?
Amen.
And you think all through the Old Testament, and I don't know why, but we first think of, you know, all kinds of wars and killings and horrible things. And what we really should think about when we think about the Old Testament is we ought to think about it being the march to the New Covenant, right? It is a it's a history of God dealing with people, right? That's what the Old Testament is all about. And of course, I've said this so many times, but when the people followed God, what did he do?
Blessed.
He blessed them. And when the people got diluted in their faith and quit following him and worshiped other gods, what did God do? He allowed them to be taken captive. He depleted their resources. He sometimes allowed them to be killed. And I don't know why it is that we always just focus on the mayhem. We ought to be able to focus on the fact that when they obeyed God, he blessed them. Yes? And so many of the prophecies in the Old Testament have to do with the Messiah, the coming of the Savior of the world, according to the Jew. So now we get to John's gospel. His is unique. In the whole Bible, the gospel of John is completely unique. So you say, well, there's four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. That's true. Four short books telling the story, if you will, of Jesus Christ. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were written before the Gospel of John. So it's very possible that John had heard about them or read them or understood what they were saying. But they are called, they're referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. And the reason synoptic means similar, and so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if you read through them straight through, by the time you get to Mark, it almost sounds like you're reading what you just read in Matthew, yes? By the time you get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, it almost sounds like, well, wait a minute, we've heard this story before with slight twists. Why would God go to all the trouble of having us read three similar accounts of Christ Jesus? Do you think maybe we need to hear this story more than once? Right? Do we need to look at it from lots of different perspectives? Of course. And then we get to John's gospel, and he is sometimes referred to as John the Beloved, and people have tried to say that he was a very special kind of disciple to Jesus. I think they were all very special because they were called, yes? Even Judas was very special to the Lord. A key figure in the working out of this very amazing plan that God had. But John gives us a more personal insight into the life of Jesus Christ and what he wanted for us than all the others combined. His is much more personal and not so just historical data of here's what happened, but it had to do with the words of Christ as much as anything. In fact, I had not noticed this before just in my own readings, but the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, essentially cover about a one-year period of Jesus' ministry, and we know this because they reference a single Passover, whereas the Gospel of John references three Passovers. Three different times in this path that they walked with him, they encountered the Passover. By three Passovers, I mean 3 years celebrating the Passover. So John gives us a much deeper, a much more rich understanding of what the other Gospels had. I like this statement, and I'd like you all to maybe think about this in where you are in your Christian growth. Here's the statement. John is a first reader for the new Christian and an advanced textbook for the Christian scholar. Whether you see yourselves yourself as a mature Christian with lots of knowledge, and you've read the Bible numerous times, and you've studied all the kinds of books, you see yourself as some sort of a Christian scholar, the Gospel of John is an advanced textbook for you. Or perhaps you see yourself as a very young Christian just starting out. What is this faith all about? The Gospel of John is like your first reader, right? It's like what we, so this thing covers from Sunday school to seminary. Are you with me? All in this one fabulous book. Did anybody read it this week? So I'm blessed. I get to preach sermons, which means I get to do homework, which means in this case, I got to read the thing again. And I'm starting out reading John 1 through 5. And do you ever read with a yellow marker or a colored pen or some kind of a way to mark down in your Bible what strikes you? It's almost like the whole thing. You know, it's just so rich. It's so wonderful. Matthew stresses the Son of David. Mark stresses the Son of God. Luke stresses the Savior. But John stresses Jesus Christ as the Word. The voice, if you will. That's why these folks titled their translation, The Voice. The Logos in Greek. Jesus Christ, the Word of God. For whom? To whom? Right. The I am sayings that show up in the book of John, I am being the divine name of God. If somebody wanted to argue about what name should we use for God, should we call him Jehovah? Should we call him Yahweh? What should we call him? Call him what he calls him. I am. You know, I am was revealed to Moses in the burning bush scene. Remember that? This thing, this miraculous thing that's going on, and Moses can't figure out who's, and God says, I am. I wonder how many of us, just in a regular week, get to the place where we're really confused or frustrated about what to do. Anybody? You ever get to the place where, and I don't even mean, so they have in psychology, they have these different kinds of conflicts. I think I've shared this with you before, but I just, so there's an approach avoidance conflict. Do you know what that would be in everyday living? An approach avoidance conflict. How about a bag of potato chips on top of the refrigerator? A box of ice cream in the freezer. An approach avoidance conflict. How about the temptation to look at something you shouldn't look at? Do something you should. All right, so there's the thing you should avoid, but the temptation. So there's an approach avoidance conflict. Can you get that? There are also approach conflicts. Do I do this good thing or do I do that good thing? And I think you and I deal with that quite a bit. Especially this time of year, you're sitting down, maybe you want to give some of your resources to the work of some Christian ministry, like one that Mike read about, and where do I give my money? To whom and how do I do this? I've told Carol how much fun I think it would be to be a Bill Gates or somebody and be not just a secret Santa, but, a secret city giver. Wouldn't it be fun to be philanthropic, huh? Where you could make some kind of a big difference. Have you ever thought about that? I usually get that message, after Carol and I have an argument as to whether she's going to give money to the guy sitting on the street. I guess we're the only ones that have that argument. Carol has a very soft heart, and every time we come, and she's, wow, it's wonderful. In the book of John, the miracles are seen as signs And the signs are very important. In fact, I'll tell you, anybody who runs a small business, or in fact, almost any business, if you operate a business where you want others to buy your product or your service, a sign is the most important marketing tool you can have. Signs tell the whole world whatever your message is. And another game I play sometimes is when I see a store, like yesterday we were at, what is it called where Macy's is? Tannisborn. And I saw a store, had a big sign on the store, and I can't even remember the name of what it said. J. Jill?
Yes. Oh, yeah.
What's a J. Jill? How do you know J. Jill is women's wear?
It's one of my favorites.
And next to it was something else. Another store that made absolutely no sense whatsoever. It's like buying medicine today. You know, it doesn't tell you what it does. It gives you some name spelled with Z's and X's.
And it tells you the symptoms.
It doesn't tell you anything except on the buy this drug and it will make you terribly sick. Or it might heal you. Signs are important, and God used the signs. If you read the Gospel of John, you'll encounter the miracles that God did. This ought to excite you. Like when you're driving by and you see J. Jill, your heart starts to beat. Yes? Yes, yes. And Mike drives faster in the other direction. The signs, the miracles of God are there to encourage us and give us faith that God is a supernatural God and can do supernatural stuff. It ought to make us really excited and happy. The purpose of John, according to a lot of commentators, is the same. His purpose is to bring the reader to a greater faith in God Almighty. To bring the reader to faith. Would you look with me, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it begins, of course, with these familiar words. And in this translation, they're less familiar than in yours. Before time was measured, the voice was speaking. I mean, that's in the beginning. Was the Word. Before time, before anything was going on, before anything evolved, before anything blew, before all that, was the Word of God. And the Word wasn't silent. The Word then began to speak and to create everything that there is. I mean, isn't this the answer to the evolutionary question? I mean, if somebody wants to argue the evolution of a fish to a frog to a whatever, okay, that just means God did it, doesn't it? Well, how did that happen? God spoke. Well, how did he do it? Well, let's study the science. Let's learn how he did it. Let's not dismiss the designer, the creator, God, just because we can't understand the science. Verses 1 through 18 are what we would call the prologue of the whole gospel. And just if you're making notes, the beginning of the whole thing is that God speaks. I have to drill down on this just a little bit because from time to time somebody will share with me that God never speaks to them. Or that they've never heard God speak. Or they've never felt the warm fuzzies that some Pentecostal gets. All right. I happen to be an experiential kind of a person. I like experience. I'm a demonstrative person. So I love to raise my hands and praise God this way. It has nothing to do with you all. It just, there's something in me that's very freeing about being demonstrative. Do you know what worship is in the Greek? What we do, what we call our worship time is not worship at all. In the Greek, it's actually called praise. Right? So singing songs and playing instruments and lifting your hands, that is praise of God. Do you have any idea what worship is?
Be confronted by a God so great that all you can do is say, wow.
And usually it is, what form do you take in worship? Prostrate on the floor. In other words, if you and I really comprehended God in all of his glory and majesty, we wouldn't strut around. We would probably fall on our face before him. And not in weakness, not in defeat. We would lay prostrate before him. We would want to say to anybody that was observing what was going on, we worship God. In fact, some of the other faith systems on the planet do a better job of worship than we do. But where we excel is in the praise of God, because we love to be demonstrative. Now, sometimes churches can get, you know, feelings can get hurt and people can be upset because the extroverts and the demonstrative people want to go crazy and have great time, and the more introverted people, the more calm and maybe perhaps mental people, they don't want to be pushed into these behaviors. I understand that. We should not, either one of us, force our neighbor into a certain form of response to God, should we? We should allow one another to be as released and demonstration of your love for him, or as restrained as you feel you need to be. The Gospel of John, if you read this thing, it will excite you. If you are demonstrative, it should excite you this way. And if you're contemplative, it'll just make your head warm as you think of how much he loves you. The early days of the Gospel of John talk about the Lamb of God and this preaching of John the Baptist. Now, who is John the Baptist? I mean, what do we know about this guy? Well, we don't know very much other than here's this fellow called John the Baptist. And why was he called John the Baptist? Because his name was John, and he baptized people. And he baptized them in the Jordan River, which oftentimes didn't have much water in it. And I like one of the translations points out that in this one setting where Jesus came to him, it was in an area where there was plenty of water. So, this prophet of God is sent into the countryside to preach that you should be baptized, that is, immersed in water, for the remission of sins. What a powerful message. How many sinners? Whole planet full of sinners, right? How many people burdened with sin? And by burdened, I mean, when you start paying attention to your sin, it will be a burden. It will be a weight upon you, yes? And the more attention you pay to your sin, the more burdensome it will be. Because the approach avoidance conflicts and the failure that you have in that living starts to weigh you down, yes? So here comes a guy, he says, hey, come, let God immerse you in these waters and for the remission of your sins. And then this fellow shows up. And John looks at him and somehow instantly knows that this one is the Messiah, what he called the Anointed One. Huh? And John says, I'm not worthy to even untie his sandals. And what's this one going to do? Talk about good news. He's going to die for your sins and baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Whoa! So as active as we are in churches to be baptized in water, signifying the remission of sin and the belief in Jesus Christ, don't stop there, church. Don't stop there. Seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask him to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And John only touches on that. The book of Acts develops it much better. But this is all woven into what we call good news. So John the prophet recognizes that the Messiah, the anointed one, has come. People can't quite figure this out. Wait a minute, for thousands of years we've been hearing that this Messiah is going to come. You're saying he's here? Yes, he's here. And oh, by the way, have you noticed the miracles that he does? And so because of those miracles, those signs, we have all these people following after. The crowds are gathering. And the only people that seem to have a problem with the whole shebang are what?
The religious leaders,
who somehow feel that their power over the people is being threatened. Hallelujah. He begins to call people, some of the first followers. Nathanael is listed in chapter 1. Jesus works his first miracle at Cana, where he turns the water into wine. It's contrasted there, the turning the water into wine. We ought to go there, shouldn't we? Chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and I'll have you look at verse 6. She turned to the servant and said, "Do whatever my son tells you to do." And in that area were six massive stone water pots that could each hold 20 to 30 gallons. They were typically used for Jewish purification rites. Jesus' instructions were clear. Fill each water pot with water until it's ready to spill over the top. Then fill a cup and deliver it to the head waiter. This is a contrast, you see, between the new wine of the gospel with the water of old faith. So often we want to just camp around the old faith. And there's a parable about new wine, and you don't put new wine into an old wineskin. And I guess they had discovered that if you've got an old wineskin and it gets kind of crusty and dried out and you pour new wine into it, what happens? Let me just tell you where my heart is when I read this stuff. And it's kind of my conclusion to the whole gospel story, but certainly chapters 1 through 5. I do not want to become old wineskin. I am an older man, but I don't want to be the old wineskin. I don't want to be one who loses my first love. I don't want to become that person who thinks I know so much that God can't reveal something new to me when I read the book I've read 100 times again. Are you with me? Christianity is this interesting thing where he comes to set the captive free. And then immediately we start acting like all the other ways of life, and we try to make it a competition, and who knows the most, and who can find where Hezekiah is. And anyway, you understand what I'm saying. Church, let's not become old, crusty wineskins. Let's not be those that immediately default to the law. That's the old wineskin. Let's be those who are filled with new wine. Right? Allow God to make you soft and humble and pliable for the new thing that God wants to do in your work and in your life. New wine is not just for the new person. New wine is for all those who believe in Jesus Christ. Let's not let communion just be ritual. Let's let something new and different happen in us every time we take the bread and drink the cup. You see, what I really think God is trying to say to us in this Gospel of John, and we'll develop it as we go along, is that he loves you so much. He wants a personal relationship with you. And he wants to take all of your life, whatever it is that defines your life, which, look around, your life is different than the person's next to you, right? But he's a big God. And he can deal down and deal with you individually. And minister new wine. And I like what it says. Behold, he makes all things new. One of the exciting things the Falcons are enjoying right now, I'm saying it's exciting, I don't know if they think it's exciting, but I mean they're moving to a new place. Everything is new and different. New house, new state, new taxes. Actually, Montana, not as many. My friend Terry Fleming used to love his place in Montana because he could go there and work on his place and do anything with no permits. Yeah. I said, Terry, didn't you have to have permits? He said, well, you just give them the money. No, nobody ever comes out to inspect anything. Freedom!
Yeah. Let's go.
A lot of us, if I called you up tomorrow and said, I got a new job for you and you're going to move to Montana, a lot of you would be very fearful. A lot of you would dig your feet in and say, no, you're not. You're not moving me anywhere. Do you hear what I'm trying to say? What if God showed up in your life this afternoon and said, I want you to do such and such? Are you going to, like this? Let's be those that are excited this Christmas season about God birthing something new. You know, we can point to the past and we can concentrate on all the way we ran our lives, but I think it'd be much more exciting this Christmas to open up to new wine and new wineskins and a new way for God to deal with us. Lord, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit in me. And forgive me for drying out and getting crusty and digging my heels in when you're trying to move me along in this wonderful walk of faith. So Lord, we give you thanks. This is Advent. It's exciting. Something is coming, oh God. And we know that for Christmas it means that the birth of Jesus is coming, and historically we understand all that. But Father, give us an excitement this Advent that you're at work in our lives, and even this month of December 2017, even this month, you can birth something new in our lives. For I pray it, believing in Jesus' name. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. It would be an exciting January if we filled January, Cousin Larry, if we filled January with testimonies of the new thing that God had done in our hearts in December.
Amen.
Will someone remind me of that in January? All right. God bless you, church. Merry Christmas. You are dismissed.
Merry Christmas.